Bow with me as I pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together, that we can listen to your word, that we can study what you have spoken. I pray that today we would be able to examine Peter's heart, that we'd be able to examine the people he was speaking to, their situation, and that we would learn what you would have to apply it to us, that these words, though old, are still relevant, that no matter how timely they are, they are always timeless, and that we are looking for a fresh word for you to speak through your scripture to show us how we could live to honor and glorify your name. And I pray that you would meet us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who have been with us, we're in a study, Radiate. It's a study of 1 Peter. Kind of the idea is that the church, those of us who believe in Christ, follow Christ, want to live for him, that we are his light, okay? And we are trying to shine. He is using us to shine into the darkness. Okay, we're not the light ourselves, but yet God has graced us and given us the privilege of shining his light into the darkness. And that when we approach a culture that doesn't cater to us all the time, and the American culture is starting to shift. You know, 50 years ago, Christianity was in a very comfortable, safe place in American culture. But today it's starting to shift. I mean, we're seeing lots of things. I just saw a news article about the one of our elders, Michael Shattuck, sent me about how there's just a lot of pressure on chaplains in the military, and a lot of it has to do with the gay marriage issue and some of the stances that they're, you know, making them or forcing them into taking, and there's a conflict there. We see that in the public square. And you know, with abortion and a bunch of other different social issues, Christianity is starting to get a bad name in the culture. Rightfully so, for some reasons. We don't always handle ourselves appropriately. But there is a sense that the culture is starting to change and become hardened towards our message, hardened towards the light. And so we're looking at 1 Peter saying, okay, with our culture changing, our culture reflecting more of what 1 Peter is writing to, which is a culture that just hates Christianity. I mean, they are so far beyond where we're at right now, but we're starting to see the tide turn in America. And so we're asking to 1 Peter, we're saying, okay, instruct us. How should we live in a culture that doesn't have our back? How do we live in a culture that isn't always for us? How do we live in a culture that doesn't like our message and is starting to revile us, starting to fight back, starting to push against the gospel, starting to push against what God would say and how we live and challenge us in our daily lives? How do we live as Christians in the midst of that? Do we take a posture that, you know, we put our dukes up, right? This is Southpaw. I don't really fight Southpaw. I thought it'd be cool to do that. But do we put our dukes up, right? Are we going to start swinging punches? And that's what a lot of Christianity, a lot of my background, more of a Southern Baptist background, that's a lot of what I have seen in the past, is that churches tend to take a more, you know, let's get ready for the fight type of stance, and we're going to go do war with the culture. And 1 Peter gives us a much different look at that it is not a fighting position, but it is more of a shining the light out into the darkness. There's more of a compassion element. It's not us versus them, but it's us for them. And that is what we see in 1 Peter. And we've been talking the last couple weeks about authority. What does it look like for a Christian to live under authority in a nation or a culture that rejects them? And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the government. I'll give you an example later today about just personally where I'm at and my struggles with government. But then we also looked at marriage. We skipped the section I'm going to preach on today, and we looked at marriage. How do husbands and wives interact with each other in the authority structure of the home? And so we've been asking these questions about authority. How does a Christian live in a culture that opposes them? How do they live under authority? And he told us, 1 Peter told us that you should live under all governments, all institutions, everyone that has been put in authority in your life, that we should live with respect and gentleness and obeying them, that the government is a good thing and that they're there to punish the evildoer, and so we should support them and we should live with respect for them, even when they're not always for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at, you've got government and how you should live under government. Hopefully they are doing good. They are seeking to promote justice in the area. But what happens when you're under ungodly authority? What happens when you're under unjust authority? And for me, the type of personality that I am, all authority is unjust. That's just kind of how I look at the world. It's a little flaw about myself. Casey likes to tell me that because of the way I grew up, I grew up as a first child with my brother. So I was the oldest in the home. But I spent so much time with my uncle, who was about 3.5 years older than me. I spent so much time around him that I got kind of that middle child feel. And so Casey likes to remind me that I have all of the negatives of both oldest child and middle child, okay? I don't have a lot of the positives, but I do have a lot of the negatives, that I have this this idea of, like, I just, everything goes my way. I'm the first child, I'm the oldest child. Things just need to go my way. Things just need to be, I'm the one in control of things. I'm the one going to run the show. So I've got kind of that arrogant, I'm the eldest child. I'm the favorite. You know, I've got kind of that. Am I the favorite? Okay, maybe. But I've got that, like, in my background. I've got that in my mind. But then I also have the middle child, where I've got this massive chip on my shoulder of being overlooked. You know, because I've got the oldest when I go hang out with my uncle, and the youngest, my baby brother. And then it's like, okay, I get lost in the middle when we go hang out at family. And so I've got the authoritative, controlling, eldest child negatives. And I've got the chip on my shoulder, everyone's against me negative. And it turns out that I hate authority. That's just kind of what it produced in me. And so with me, a lot of the authorities that I have interacted with, specifically the speed limits, right? You guys, this might be something that a lot of us can't drive 55. Anybody can't drive 55, right? Okay. Anyone under the age of 25 probably didn't get the reference, but there was, what, is that the 70s that... he's got Cabo Wabo. All I know is from his alcohol. What's his name? Sammy Hagar. Okay, yeah. I just know him as the Cabo Wabo guy. But yeah, Sammy Hagar wrote a song, Can't Drive 55, and wanted to push that speed limit to 65. We need to drive faster. And as a generation stood up and said, we're not going to obey this authority, and they pushed to 65. You guys obey the authority now, right? 65? Is that good enough for you? No, 65 is definitely not good enough. I go over to Oklahoma for a spring break trip when I was in college, and they blessed me with 75, and I loved it. 75 miles an hour, and I abused it. I went to 90, and, you know, I had to push that limit, and totally got pulled over and had to, you know, pay the ticket. But even this authority, just this sort of idea of authority, there's just a natural, I don't need to really obey that. Yeah, that's a good authority that's there, but it's, you know, I can push the limit. I can step over just a little bit further. And so that's just kind of my background, kind of who I am. And so you treat the speed limit that way, but then you've got the police officer writing you a ticket. I'll give you a little history of me, because you're going to hear it because of the proximity of this mic. I started off my first month of driving. I started off and hadn't been driving much, had a group of friends in my car. We were going to the mall. I wanted to get on Baxter, if you know where that's at, in Baldwin. You know, so I'm driving on Baxter. Well, this road that's going to connect me from Chesterfield Mall to Manchester that I've never been on, okay? My friend told me this road connects us. Great, I'm going to drive on it. It's a two-lane road, and I'm in the left lane, and all of a sudden, I see it split. And I'm freaking out because I've only been driving for a month. Like, a road that just turns, and that just freaks me out. So I when I notice that this road is going to turn only, I need to get out of the left-hand lane and get into the right-hand lane because my lane is turning, and I want to stay straight. I want to keep going straight. So I flick my blinker on because I've been just a month out of this driving school. Flip my blinker on. I know what I'm doing. Look over my shoulder. The guy behind me waves me over. That is awesome. So I go over and woo, right? The lights tick on and I'm like, what just happened? So this cop was sitting there watching this intersection and was waiting for somebody to cross the solid white hand line. Some of you may not have known that was illegal. It is totally illegal. And I've never heard of anyone else getting a ticket for this except for me. I think he was just looking for 16-year-olds he'd give tickets to for anything. And so I totally crossed this white line, apparently, allegedly. So I crossed this white line, and he gives me a ticket, and I was like, but, like, I put my blinker on, I looked over my shoulder, and so it has freaked me out in terms of driving ever since. I just have this like natural fear of driving and interacting with cops, because from the first month of me driving, I got pulled over for something I have never heard anyone else getting pulled over for. And so it just kind of has that like natural, oh, I'm so, you know, like, you know, the authority and that distrust, and you know, and so that's just kind of built inside me from my experience. And to even when a couple years ago, I was driving for work, you know, I'm going from house to house, I fix cracks in basements to get them to stop leaking, and so I'm driving to my next job. I need to go service and work on this person's house. It's leaking and it's snowing outside. Pretty bad. It was one of those really bad snowstorms. The trucks are out. They've been plowing all night. And so they're still out plowing, and I come into this subdivision, and I'm on the main street, and this county snow guy who's been up all night, he is on a cul-de-sac. And so I keep going, and he keeps going, and I keep going. It looks like he's slowing down, but he doesn't stop, and he totally sideswipes me. Right? Totally sideswipes me. My door won't open, and it's my side door. And I was on the main street. He was on the side street. And so I get out, and he was like, why didn't you stop? And I was like, I don't know. Why didn't you stop? And so we had to call the cops, right? That's what happens. And so my heart is beating, like I'm freaking out. Some of you guys might think I'm just way too nervous. But like this whole situation is just too much pressure for me. And so the cop gets there, and I'm like, he's like trying to ask me what happened. And I'm like, well, I was driving, and I got hit, you know, and that's like, you know, like I'm just too nervous to really like give him the details, I guess. So this county cop and this county snow guy conspire against me. Okay? They conspire against me, and when I go to pick up the incident report, so that I work for my dad, so that my dad can file a claim against the insurance that covers the county to pay for our car, it says on there, possible cause excessive speeding on my part. Can you believe that? Am I selling this good? Because I'm trying to convince my dad, too, that it wasn't my fault. And so I just have, like, this natural, like, just this angst or distrust with authority. And some of you guys might have that, too. Some of you guys might have a kind of a bad streak in you where you just either, for whatever reason, distrust authority or dislike authority. You don't like being in that situation where someone has the upper hand. You know, when you're sitting there, you know, you're in your car seated and the police officer is standing over you, like, there's already just that natural, like, maybe your heart beats and maybe some of you get angry, right? You get angry that this is even taking place and why should this person be giving me a ticket for, you know, maybe that wells up inside of you. And I think there's two responses to being under authority, two basic responses, not to be simplistic, but there's kind of two basic responses. And one is this that I've described about just, can you take it off? It's making me nervous. just getting so like, you know, like just getting angry about authority. And some of you might have that. But then there's another response of just totally letting anything happen. Okay, there was a guy in the 60s and the 70s who did a bunch of obedience studies, and he, I'm going to tell you this would be a great prank if you do this sometime. He conducted a study where he had patients, he had people that were going to participate in the study as the teacher, okay? Now, the teacher is the real subject, okay? It's a total ruse, but the teacher is the subject. He is the one who is being studied, and the student is an actor. Okay, this is very, you need to know this, that the teacher is the one who's actually being studied, and the student was an actor, a paid actor, to come in and pretend to be a part of the study. And all the teachers thought they were going to teach this student word pairs. And whenever the student forgot which words matched up with each other, they were going to get an electric shock. And the teacher thought they were being paid to hit a button to shock this person for a wrong answer. Well, there was no actual electric shock. The student was a paid actor, and so they started off. The first shock was 15 volts, so a little, you know, little buzz. It went up to 450 volts, apparently. You know, in the teacher's mind, the one who was actually being studied thought this person was getting shocked with 450 volts, and every time they would get a wrong answer, they would increase the voltage, starting at 15 and going up to 450. Now, if you had to guess, how many percentage-wise said, I'm not going to shock this person with 450 volts? How many stopped? You know, this person, this actor, screaming in agony, you know, is about halfway through. You know, first few. He's like, okay, I can do it. But then about halfway through, this actor would start to scream and plead, don't do this, please let me go. I don't want to be a part of this study anymore. This hurts way too much. It's too much discomfort. And you know what percentage of people stopped? Zero. Because they were under an authority that was telling them to do this. And 0% did not stop before 450 volts. All of them hit 450 volts in this one particular study. He did lots of different studies, but he reported on one of these where he had a large group of people all get to 450. Now, most of them, about 60%, but most of them stopped after the first 450-volt shock. But they all made it up to this poor man, you know, pleading and screaming, and it was all fake. But they thought they were shocking this man with 450 volts. And all of them made it up to that point. And then a lot of them started to stop. And I think only a few percentage of them made it to the final stage of the shock. And it just kind of goes to show you that there are two different types of responses. There's a poll of two different types of responses. There are those who can say, I don't care what the authority has told me to do. This is wrong. This isn't how things should be. I'm going to reject the authority and I'm going to buck the system. But then there are those who just kind of fall in line, right? They just kind of say, okay, someone with a lab coat is telling me to do this. I probably should do this. You know, I'm going to trust in the guy with the lab coat that this guy can handle this much voltage, and we're just going to shock him until the study is done. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I was paid to do. And most of the people just kind of fell in that line. And it's interesting that, you know, you've got these two different responses, but when we look at the culture, are we supposed to rise up and fight the culture? Are we supposed to say, no, you're wrong, abortion's wrong, gay marriage is wrong, not praying in school? Like, are we supposed to, like, pick all these culture roars and just go to battle? Or are we supposed to just sit in our little conclaves and say, okay, the culture's going to do what it wants to do. I don't want to be in trouble with anybody. I don't want to stir up anything. You know, in Canada, there's already been pastors who have gone to jail. It's starting to really kick up in England. Like, there is persecution that is actually starting to take place. It hasn't really hit much in America, but is this the type of thing where we shrink back and say, no, I'm not even going to voice my concern. I'm not even going to voice my opinion. I'm not going to. And what we're calling our church today is to be the light, that not to shy away from the darkness, but don't battle the darkness. But there is this middle ground, there is this middle approach that we will see clearly given to us in 1 Peter. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of your row. On that Bible, we'll be looking at page 874. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that Bible as yours. It's our gift to you. And we're going to read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 25. He's already talked about government. He's getting ready to talk about wives and husbands. But now he's going to talk about a very sensitive subject for the American culture. He's going to talk about slavery. So verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found on his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we see this word slave, right? Now, they didn't translate it in the as slave here because they're really talking about more household servants. But there is a servant-master relationship. And, you know, we all know about the slavery that happened in America. You know, we go to school and they teach us, and so we learned about our history and we learned about the injustice that took place through that system. We learned about just how unjust that system even is to begin with, that one race would be enslaved to another. And so we know about the injustice that happens there. We're pretty familiar with that slavery. The slavery in Peter's time, a little bit different, although the injustices can be just as harsh. In Peter's time, you know, they went through a long history of during this age where you had warring nations, and a nation, a whole nation would be conquered, and those conquered nations would then become servants. But there was a system in which, as a servant, you could earn your freedom. There was instances where people would become so poor that they needed to enslave themselves. They needed to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. And so the system was a little different, but the injustices were still there. You know, if you've seen Django Unchained, or if you've seen recently the Lone Ranger, both of those movies, to one more graphic and one more of a comical movie, but to very different extents, they portray the injustices that happened at the founding of this nation, and those same injustices would happen in this time, where slaves would be treated as property. For a slave to even be able to marry, you had to have a permission from the master. Even in the church, you know, the church saw this, and there this was going on in the first, you know, few centuries until a Christian emperor came along and freed slaves. But they would have this, you know, what do we do with Christian slaves and they have non-Christian masters? And they had to work around these issues because the injustices were there. They had to step softly because there were actually times where slaves would revolt. And instead of just killing or punishing the one slave, these masters would kill the whole lot of them. Just because they were afraid of insurrection. They were afraid of this rising up of the slave class. And so if they sniffed any dissent, if they sniffed any rising up, they would kill all of them and just start afresh, start with bringing in new slaves. And so there was a lot of injustice, a lot of just treating them as tools. You know, these were no different than cattle, except they could speak. And that same type of injustice appeared in 1 Peter's time. And so we see the word servant there. If you go up, I think just one verse earlier, two verses earlier, to verse 16, it says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now, we see the same word servants of God in that verse. That is not the same word as servants in verse 18. Okay, Paul actually uses a little more harsher word. He uses the word slave. Like, there's no way around it. It's not a servant deal. He uses the word slave. This is doulos. This is a word that when you hear of, you think about all the negative. This is the most negative word for slave that you can find. It's not so much of an insult, but it's a description of this person is completely bound to another person. They do not have a will of their own. They cannot go pursue their dreams. They are shackled. They are a slave. And he says, be a slave of God. Now, this theology of being a slave to God isn't something that originates with Peter. We also see it in Paul. This is probably the most developed theology of being a slave to God. And it says in Romans 6, verse 6 through 7, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So there's this, Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin, and for those of us who trust and follow him, the shackles on us, the sin that would enslave us, that would capture our hearts. Do you guys ever feel that way with sin? Do you ever feel that way with anything? I feel that way with TV shows, okay? Netflix is this terrible, evil tool that the devil has sent to my life personally. I think he crafted it for me because he knew if I could get all the seasons out there in one time, I would watch them all at one time. Okay, like that's what I do with Netflix. That's what I do with these TV shows that are put on the internet, and I have all seasons. And when I should have been studying for my first semester finals in seminary, I was watching five seasons of The Lost in about a month's time. It was a pretty incredible feat. But that idea of being lazy and just sitting down and entertaining myself, that's my hard struggle, is entertainment. And being able to sit down, and if you can tell, like just that entertainment culture, there's so much of me that has to struggle against it because I'll give over to that. And my heart, like I knew it was bad for me to sit there and watch that much TV. Like I knew I was putting off good things. I knew I needed to study, or like the day of reaping would come, and I would be stuck in this test and not know the answer. Like I knew what was coming down the pike. You know, I knew what was going to happen, but I was so caught up in this TV episode. It was Lost. You know, I was so caught up in Lost. Like, I need to find out what's going on with the smoke creature. I don't know. What's this loud noise? Who knows? Why? Did this guy just come back to life? What happened? This show was so amazing. And my heart was captured by this TV show. I knew I didn't want to do it. I knew I couldn't afford to do it. But, like, something kept me going. And sin works that same way, where there's something about this thing that we want to do. We know it's hurtful, we know it's destructive, but it captures our heart. It captures our emotions, it captures our will, that we will sacrifice things that we know are good at the altar of whatever we're pursuing. And what Romans is saying is that encapturement, right? That slave to whatever object you're pursuing, that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually broke that. He broke the chain so that you don't have to pursue life that way. That you don't have to give yourself over to every fleeting lust of the heart. But that those chains are broken. In verse 17, he says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin," this sounds very familiar to Peter, doesn't it? "You have become slaves of righteousness." Now see, for the Christian worldview, we see it in Peter, we see it really fully developed here in Romans with the Apostle Paul writing. What we see here is that you're enslaved to, you're going to be enslaved to something. There's something that we'll always be enslaved to. We'll start off with freedom from sin and death. That you're freed from sin and death. That you were once slave to there. Then you become slaves. The second point, captive and compelled to obey God. And the truth is, you're always enslaved to something. You know, in this picture, in this worldview, in this thought process of Peter and Paul and really all of the gospel writers, there is something your heart is going to be given over to. There's something you're going to be drawn to. And the question is it going to be something that's sin that leads to death? Or is your heart going to be compelled to worship God? Is your heart going to be overtaken and to obey God? You'll be a slave to something. Something you'll say, "I'm pursuing this at the cost of all else." Something will grab your heart, enslave your heart. And the question is, what captivates our heart? Is it God? And then when we see here in 1 Peter, verse 18, where he says that you are going to be free, live as free men in verse 16, but as a living as servants of God. So you're a slave, but be free. Even if you're a slave, you are truly free. You know that God has paid for you. You know that you are valued. You know that you have a value of image-bearing God, and that the system around you is unjust. But you are a slave of God first. No matter what this system around you, no matter what the world tells you that you're responsible for this or you're under this authority, that ultimately, first and foremost, your slavery is to God. Your slavery isn't to your job. Your slavery isn't to meeting these deadlines. Your slavery isn't to the government around you. You might be under those authorities, but first and foremost, you are a slave of God. And so he has the utmost authority in our lives. He is, and so we're starting from that platform. that we are slaves of God. And then Peter moves into our verse, our passage, verse 18, servants. So he talks to people who are actually slaves. He just got done saying, you know, to the free men, I want you to be slaves of God. Make sure you know you are slaves of God. You are working for him. You are pursuing him with everything that you are. Your will, you don't have a will of your own, but your will is to please and honor the Father. And then he talks to real live slaves and says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, when we look at that, we think, how could anybody say that to somebody who's been enslaved? Now, we don't have slavery like that in our lives. You know, and we have a history where we look at the injustices that some of our forefathers have done, our nation has done, and we say, how could, as people, how could that happen? How could a group of people treat another group of people that way? And a lot of us in this day and age are just revolted by that idea. And we would never dream of telling a slave, treat your master, the one that whips you, right? The one that burdens you, treat him with gentleness and respect. And here is Peter telling other Christians that. Now, I want to set up that scenario, not because we're going to go tell slaves to do this, because we don't have this direct parallel in our society. But if Peter is telling slaves that are enduring real persecution, I mean, how much lesser of an issue is it for him to tell us, hey, in your job, you know that boss or that supervisor that's over you? You know, that one that just rides you really hard, and you know if you could just get a different job or if you could get him fired or if you could slander behind his back or if you could just expose some of the stuff that he's done that it would get him fired. And Peter's saying, treat him with gentleness, treat him with respect. I mean, how much easier is that than with what he's telling real slaves? And so we look at Peter, and Peter is crafting this idea, and it's not his, but he's trying to portray this idea of subversive, being subject, but also being subversive, right? He's crafting this idea of a Christian response that we're going to have subversive accommodation. Now, does that sound kind of weird, subversive accommodation? That I'm going to accommodate, I'm going to appease, I'm going to work for, but I am also subverting, I am detracting away. How do we hold both in tension? And here's his response, is that you're going to accommodate people. Okay, he looks at these slaves and he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Be subject to them. Work for them. And not just work for them, but work very well for them. Okay, so in your jobs and in your relationships, you know, some of you may not work or may not have a direct boss over you. You might own your own company, but there is going to be some relationship where you have, where the other person has the upper hand, where you are disadvantaged, okay, where you are kind of at a loss, whether it's with you and the cop, you know, writing you a ticket, or if it's with you in a relationship where someone tends to have this upper hand or is showing you revile or you know, is just spitting hate on you. How do you handle that situation? How do you respond to that structure of someone having the upper hand? And Paul tells it to a slave, he easily tells it to us. He easily tells us that you are to treat them with respect. That you're to treat this person that is showing you hate with respect. You're to accommodate on some level, you're to accommodate them. But yet he doesn't end there. He doesn't say, okay, you're just supposed to accommodate them and shrink away from the culture. Right? He doesn't say shrink away from the culture and just let them abuse you. Just let them speak hate to you. He says, respect and accommodate, but then he also says subvert. You know, when we look at this passage, he says, you know, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow and suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. Now, Christ's example, think about Christ, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Okay, he accommodates the system around him, although we have in Scripture telling us that Jesus at any moment could have called down legions of angels to just end the whole thing, to wipe out the Roman government that was abusing him, to wipe out the Jewish leaders that were falsely accusing him. He could have called down angels. He could have stopped it. He had the ability and the power to put an end to the injustice that was happening to him. He had the ability to grab the upper hand over the unjust authorities in his life. But yet we see him walking to the cross, accommodating the abuse. You know, he went through the torture that leads up to the cross. See, the cross is, just being there on the cross is only like half the picture. It's not even half the picture, but it's just like one. You have that visual of someone hanging on a cross, but what you don't have is the beatings that take place before that. Okay, so Jesus first would have had a black eye and a bloody. He would have looked like Rocky Balboa at the end of Rocky One, and you just total face just messed up, and he got flogged. He got beaten by a crowd, and then he got chained up and whipped 39 times. This cat of nine tails, this whip with like nine little jagged pieces of rock and glass, and just this thing that would totally just rip apart your back. In fact, oftentimes when they would swing this, it would wrap around and pull, dig in, and rip out, and it wasn't anything for it to grab a rib and fling it. And so you've got this man just completely filleted, completely laid out, his body just beaten, broken, and just ripped open, and then they put a cross on him. They put probably the crossbar. He's got to hold that up and walk to his death site. And they say, carry your instrument of death. Grab your electric chair. Grab your noose. I'm going to put this cross on you, and you're going to carry it up to that hill where you're going to die. And so he puts this on and has to walk up. Now, he's been beaten so heavily that this is not an easy journey. You know, it'd be a hard journey just to carry that big wooden plank up there. But after the beating, this is a near impossible journey for Jesus to make just physically. And he falls one time, and he falls, and that force of having that cross on you would have crushed his chest, okay? He would have felt that just as he hit the ground, and the weight of the beam just pressing down on him. And now he can no longer make the journey and needs help, and there's someone from the crowd who helps him, picks him up, carries his cross for him. And they help him up to the site, and then they put him on the cross, ring him up for all to see, this beaten, broken man. And for what? Because he claimed to be God who loved us, created us, and actually was. And so he has this massive amount of injustice that none of us will ever experience. None of us will ever experience the injustice that being the creator of heaven and earth and dying by your creation, the hands of your creation. None of us would ever experience that level of injustice. And Jesus accommodates that. But he didn't go to the cross by shrinking back and saying, okay, I'm just going to go with the flow. These people don't like me. And he didn't do the Eeyore thing, right? Oh, well. Like that didn't happen at the cross. Okay, there was a more subversive tactic going on, that Jesus had a mission of being there. Okay, he was there to accommodate people, but he was there also to subvert the system that was happening. Okay, the religious leaders that were there trying to hold the keys of religion and hold the keys of God, and saying, if you want to have access to God, you have to come through me. Jesus was there to blow that open. Okay, he was subverting the system of death. Even by accommodating those who wanted to put him to death, he was going to war with sin and death. Just like we read from in Romans 6, where Paul said, if you're following with Christ, if you are in Christ, the sin, the slave, the chains of sin and death have been broken. And Peter gives us this, he says, Jesus gave us an example. And this is really where the power, because when we look at accommodating people and subverting injustice, how can we love people, how can we accommodate them, but at the same time oppose their injustice? At the same time, speak against the injustice. How do I tell somebody who hits me in the face that I love them, Jesus loves them, and hoping that my love would change their heart, hoping that God's love would change their heart? Like, how do I do that? Because like I've already said, for me, my tendency is to fight. My tendency is to say, no, I've got a chip on my shoulder. I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm not going to go with your program. You know, I'm an adult. I know how to do this. And so that's my tendency. But for some of you, you're going to shrink and say, well, no, I want to accommodate. I don't want to step on any toes. So how do we hit that middle ground where we are loving people but shining the light? Like, how do we get that middle ground where we are humbly overthrowing powers of darkness? Where we love people and hate injustice at the same time. And what Peter tells us is we have to rely on the finished work of Christ. He says in verse 21 that this right here, this accommodating people and subverting injustice, that this is what you've been called to. If you're a Christian, you've been called to this. You've been called to love people through the hate. You've been called to overcome hate with love. We see a perfect example of this in Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. of how he would say violence, you know, begets violence, and hatred just leads to more hatred. And his big thesis, his big idea was that we are going to overcome hate with love. And he had more impact on overturning slavery and overturning the injustice that happened, not slavery, but overturning the injustice that lingered from slavery and overturning racism. And he had more impact than any of his other predecessors or any of his other contemporaries that would use hate and violence to fight for their rights and use force. And he led a massive change in the heart of the American people by this concept of loving people but subverting injustice. And Peter is saying, as Christians, this is what we have been called to do. And he says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." Now, if I end this sermon with saying, "Christ laid the example, now go do it," you know, we could create a real awesome system where you are challenged, and maybe I'd come up with some steps. It would require me to be so much more creative than I am. Like, I could come up with some steps, and I could maybe try to work on my speaking ability, and I could convince you that the hope lies within you, and you just have to go out there and, you know, grab the bull by the horns or whatever catchphrase you want to plug in. Like I could give you that message, but that's not what Peter's doing. Okay, Peter is not setting up a moralistic system for you to say, hey, Jesus did it. It was good enough for the creator of the universe. Now you buck up and do it. Like, that's not what's happening here in this passage. Because look what he says about Jesus. Look what he says about this example that was given for you. It wasn't just an example. He suffered for you. See, look, he'll give you what Jesus has done first and then encourage us to follow. Okay, he says Jesus, Christ, also suffered for you. He did something in your place. It should have been us on the cross. It should have been us experiencing this justice system because it was unjust for him. He didn't need to die. He didn't need to receive the beating. He didn't do anything wrong. But we all have done something wrong. And he took our place. He suffered for us. The pain that we feel in our relationships, whether boss or friendships or family structures, whatever injustice that we feel from those relationships, Jesus experienced it for us. Jesus experienced to a greater degree. He had friends that betrayed him, sold him out for a few bags of silver. He knew what it was like to have that loss, to have that injustice. Okay, he was a carpenter, and he knew, you know, some of us we don't necessarily have a boss that's terrible. You know, if you do, if some of us, you know, you have a boss that's bad. You know what that's like. You know this kind of slave master relationship. You kind of feel that in your workplace. I work for my dad, so, like, I know what you feel, okay? That's not true, okay. But I don't have that terrible experience, right? I don't have that, you know, that just slave-master relationship in the workforce. But when I go into houses and work for people, there are people who treat me like that sometimes. And you might have customers, right? Customer's always right, especially when they're a jerk. That's what it seems like. You know, when they're the ones who spit the most fire out of the most hate out of their mouth, like, those are the ones who get to, you know, listen to by the company. And so you know what that's like to have that, you know, just having to constantly accommodate this person, but just that hate and that injustice that they're directing towards us. Jesus experienced that on the cross. Jesus experienced that in his relationships. He was a carpenter. He probably worked for things. I tend to think Jesus was a pretty normal guy, and he probably made good carpentry, but he probably had off days and didn't make things that worked properly. He probably had angry customers that would come up to him and say, "Come on, Jesus, what's up with this this cabinet? Like, it totally doesn't work and it squeaks." Like, he probably experienced that relationship of this guy is mad at me and this guy has the upper hand, and he felt those tensions. Sold out by his friends for silver. He felt that tension. Hung on a cross where Peter, the guy writing this, would say, "Oh, I never knew that guy. I want nothing to do with him. He's on the cross and I want to be alive. I had nothing to do with that man on that cross." So he knew the rejection. He knew the pain and the sorrow. And he suffered for you. So he's already done this for us. He left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. Okay, so Jesus did something for us first. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That, in order that, for the purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Peter is constantly reminding us, this is not a moralistic system. This isn't a hoop for you to jump in order to live the Christian life. But this is something that Jesus has already done for you. That your wounds have already been healed because he suffered. It was by his wounds that you were healed. He suffered so that you could follow in his example. He didn't suffer and then said, "You better follow in my example or you're not going to be saved. You better follow my example if you want to have a relationship with me." He said, I have changed you. I have healed you. Your wounds are healed. That part is final. Okay? And for those of us who are following Jesus, we look at this passage and we say, you know, how can I wrestle with this grace? How can I focus more on Jesus? And read passages like this. Read Romans, the passage that we read earlier today, and read the Gospels and see the love that Jesus had. It's because of his mission to seek and save the lost. It was his mission. He went through the injustice to save you. And so if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Christ, meditate on the love that he had, the injustice that he overcame. And let his love transform you. Don't work for his love. That's not what we're doing here. But we're letting his love transform us. That he has already gone to the cross. We don't have to go there with him. He has already accomplished that for us. And now we can live in the light of his love. For those of you, I want to take a moment today. For those of you who aren't Christian, for those of you who are exploring Genesis, exploring Christianity, I want to take a moment to invite you today to put your trust in Jesus Christ. I don't normally do this. I don't know if I've ever done an altar call. It kind of feels different. Because of the passage is so crazy clear. It just preaches to us. Jesus died for you. Jesus suffered for you. Jesus' wounds healed your heart. And that healing is available today. Okay, that ability to have a relationship with Christ, to not feel like you have to have everything perfect in your life, to not constantly feel like you have to jump through all the hoops, that you have to live all the religious things in order to be right with God. But Jesus is saying, "I have died for you. I have paid the price for you." We're going to have some of the elders and come forward. If we'll stand and we'll sing, we're going to sing a song. So if everyone will stand, we'll sing a song. Yeah, you've turned the cue on for him. I want this to be a time for prayer for us to look at Jesus and say, "I feel that for the first time, maybe that I feel that I feel your love. I feel your heart changing my heart, your wounds changing me and healing me." If that's something that you are wanting to know more about or talk to some of these guys up front about, we want to be here available for you. If this has been a time where you have felt injustice in the last few months or recently, you feel the pain from someone who might have had the upper hand and might have shown you hate, if you want encouragement to continue to love them as Jesus loved you, to continue to love them and accommodate them while subverting the injustice Okay? Don't let hate beget hate, but kill hate with love. And that's the example that Jesus gave us. But that's also what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. And so I want to sing this song as a time of prayer that we are asking Jesus to heal our wounds with his suffering on the cross. So if you'll bow your head, I want to pray. Jesus, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for going to the cross and doing what we could never do in and of ourselves. That when you were beaten and you suffered and you were sold out and you were spit on and hated on, that you did not sin, that you did not fight back against the people. Lord, thank you that you did not fight back against us when we have hated you, when we have neglected you, when we have not worshiped you or not given you the glory you deserve. I thank you for breaking the bonds of slavery. I thank you for taking the chains off of my soul, and that you have given us new life in you, that you have given us the ability to love others, the ability to love and subvert injustice. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone out here that is feeling your call to worship, that is feeling your call to connect for the first time with you, that you would send your spirit to burden them, that they would have so many questions rush through their head, that they would just desire to seek for answers, that they would talk to these men up front, that we would be able to pray for them and encourage them and be able to talk to them. Lord, I pray for our church here, that we would be a church that radiates into the darkness, that we would not cower from injustice, but we would speak firmly against it, but that we would love the people, your creation, that we would love them through it all. Jesus, thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.